We're going to read this morning from the book of Zechariah, and the passage comes from Zechariah chapter 9. You might be wondering, it's Easter Sunday, why are we not preaching from the Gospels? I think you'll see in a minute that all of God's Word points to the Son, Jesus Christ. The resurrection is as evident in the Old as it is in the New, and this morning we'll talk about that through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. But let me ask if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. This is the reading of God's word through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Would you please be seated, and would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you this morning. We do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent him to us, that we have new life in him. We thank you that he resurrected over the grave, and that as the Christian church now, we celebrate this reality every day. And we do ask, Heavenly Father, that this morning as we consider the words of your prophet Zechariah, from the Old Testament, we ask that you would give us eyes for things that are new. We ask that you would help us to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ as promised from of old, from ancient of days. And that as we see him, we might, as the prophet calls us, we might rejoice, that we might shout aloud, "Behold, our King has come." Father, help us today that we might rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. This morning, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that Christ was buried, that 3 days later he rose from the dead, that he walked with his disciples, and he ascended into heaven. That's what we celebrate. As I said, the Christian church celebrates it every Sunday. Today we celebrate it doubly so on the day that we call Easter Sunday. We're going to celebrate it today through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. And the symbol that the Christian church uses to symbolize or signal the resurrection is the empty cross. That's my version of the empty cross. The empty cross of Jesus Christ. And it's an empty cross. Jesus is not hanging on it. Because we're meant to remember that Christ was taken down from the cross, that he was buried in a tomb, that on the third day he raised again. And if you read the description in the Gospels, you get the picture that the resurrection of Christ was the emblematic moment where Christ placed his foot upon death and he said, "Silence, you will speak no more," and death was forever quenched. That is the thing that we celebrate every Sunday, and especially on this Easter Sunday. It is why the symbol of death has become the symbol of life for so many from the moment of the resurrection until today. But I want to let you in on a little secret as we prepare to look at Zechariah. I want to let you in on a little secret, and that is this, that the cross is more than simply an historical event. The cross is more than a moment in the past that we look back to and we think about all that it signifies. The cross for the Christian church is the lens through which we understand all of the history of humanity. The cross for the Christian church is the lens through which we understand all of the history of humanity. And that is because even before God said, "Let there be light," this was the crowning moment of his plan. Okay, this was the moment from which the God of the universe begins to write all of history. This is the consummate moment that all of history was moving towards. This is the consummation of everything that comes before. It is the moment that makes sense of everything that comes after. It brings beauty, it brings purpose, it brings meaning to all of life. It brings substance to your lives, and it's how you make sense of your very existence, okay? That's what happened at the cross. Now, I want to illustrate that to you in a picture, okay? Most of you know I love pictures. I'm going to use pictures. And so here's the picture I think makes sense of Zechariah and all of the history of redemption, okay? I'm going to zoom out. You'll see all of my picture in a moment, but here we go. Okay, so Jesus, after he was taken off the cross and buried in the tomb, and the third day resurrected, and guess what? He walked with his disciples. And here's Luke 24:27, okay? You remember this. Jesus walked with his disciples in the peculiar moment where he's walking on the road to Emmaus. And if you remember, there's two disciples with him. And they were contemplating what was going on, and they were confused about what had just happened. And what happened on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus took the word of God, and he began to explain to them all that was written concerning him in the scripture. And he walked them through from the very beginning, through the prophets and the Psalms and the historical books, and he explained to them that all of this was about him. And it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus, in Luke 24:27, began a work of illumining all of history through the cross. You see that? He's shining light on the cross on which he was hung that became a symbol of his life, death, and resurrection so that people forevermore could look back across all of life and make sense of their lives through the cross of Christ. And when he ascended in heaven, you know, he said, "I'm going to the Father, but guess what? I'm leaving you a helper. I am sending to you my Spirit." And what is the work of the Spirit through the Old Testament, through the New Testament and into today? The work of the Spirit is to illumine the cross and the Word of God to all who come after, to say, "Oh, that's how I make sense of life. I look at the cross and I now see there's a meaning and purpose." And you know what? Now, as we stand and look back by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, we look at the cross. Here's what happens. We're able to take the mess of our world, all of the pieces that we say, "This doesn't make sense. Doesn't belong here. That doesn't go with that. Why are these things happening?" We're able to take all of the pieces of the chaos of this world to look back upon the cross and to say, "Oh, I see how it has meaning. I see how it all fits together. I don't get it perfectly, but I'm making sense of it by the work of the Spirit." That's what happens at the resurrection. Now, here's what it means for this morning. I'm going to zoom out a little further. There you go. Here's what it means for this morning. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit upon the cross of Christ casts a shadow into eternity past. You ever hear that? We talk about foreshadows and types, right? That's what it is. Okay, so before the coming of Christ, the Spirit shining the light on the cross casts a long shadow all the way back to creation that believers in the Old Testament said, yeah, there's something up ahead. I can't quite make it out, but I can see the contours here. I can see the edges of what's coming. And the prophets of old, looking forward to the cross in the shadow of the cross, were saying, I can't quite make it out, but I see something up ahead. And they articulated it to us in the scriptures that we might get an image of Christ before Christ walked the earth. Okay, so this is the foreshadow. It's a long shadow. It extends all the way back. I'm going to tell you about the rest. Don't worry about all the words right there, okay? So this is the foreshadow, the types, the images. Honestly, this is how a preacher on Easter Sunday can preach from Zechariah and still be faithful to the scriptures, right? Because they're all about him. And in the shadow of the cross of the Old Testament, we still see the lines and the contours and the images and the shadows of the work of Christ before Christ ever came. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We'll talk about it. This morning, we will observe this thing through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah. Okay, so probably 95% of you are here with us every Sunday. Maybe another 5 or 10% are not here every Sunday. That's okay. We are in the midst of working through the minor prophets. This morning, we're in the middle of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet of God who spoke to the people around the year 500 BC. So here's the deal. 500 years before Christ was crucified on a cross, before he resurrected from the grave, a prophet of God spoke about him in vivid imagery, describing the things that would come to pass on Calvary and following. Okay? And so this morning we read Zechariah's passage as a foreshadow type image of the things that we read about in the Gospels. And I think if you follow along with me this morning, I think you'll see it's very vivid the way that Zechariah speaks about this. Okay, so three things I'd like to point out through Zechariah's words about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, Zechariah says in verse 9, he says, rejoice. You see it there? I drew it along the edge of the shadow because this is, listen, if you want to understand this, here's very simply what's going on. Zechariah is looking to the future, and he's kind of like the Spirit of God gives him a hand to hold up, so he's not blinded by the light, and he's able to squint one eye and look forward, and he can just barely make out an image of the cross that's coming 500 years later, and now he's describing it to us. And he begins in verse 9 by saying, first of all, listen, look ahead, rejoice. And shout aloud, O daughter of Zion. Okay, that's the first thing. He calls them to this future-looking action of rejoicing. Now, the words of Zechariah in verse 9, rejoice, shout aloud. The phrase shout aloud is a really great phrase. Sometimes it gets translated as sound the alarm, blow the trumpet, ring the bells. It's a phrase that can be both positive and negative. It really just means like, Make a sound. Something is not right, okay? And by not right, I mean not normal, abnormal, okay? So here it is. And this phrase, rejoice, shout aloud, it's not a unique phrase. You can go through and you can read it in the Psalms. They appear together, rejoice, shout aloud. The Psalms capture this idea. But here's why it is unique. It's unique because it is unharmonious. Incongruous. There's an incongruity in the moment that Zechariah says, rejoice and shout aloud. Why? Because there ain't nobody rejoicing and shouting aloud this moment. Okay? And that's because at this moment, before the cross at 500 BC, there ain't nothing to be rejoicing about. Okay? Remember the scenario. Here's where we are. The people of God have been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They have returned to Israel to attempt to rebuild the temple, and guess what? It's not going well. And they are in poverty. The peoples around them are threatening them. Some have already returned to Babylon, and the rest who are left are like, what are we doing here? This doesn't seem to be the good plan that we had envisioned back in Babylon. You could say it's the low point in a century of low points, okay? And in the midst of that, Zechariah says, guys, rejoice. Shout aloud. He looks ahead and he says, there's something coming over which at this moment in the low of lows, you should be rejoicing and shouting aloud. It kind of, if you want to get the feel for this, it kind of reminds me of a surprise birthday party. Yeah. Maybe you've had surprise birthday parties. Maybe somebody has thrown one for you. If they haven't, maybe you should have a surprise birthday party or just ask for one next year. I don't know. So here's how surprise birthday parties usually work. It's not just a surprise, right? You know that leading up to the surprise, there's a bit of like, kind of like pulling you into the whole, like, guess we're not going to do anything for your birthday. You get it, right? You're like, you pull them low so you can raise them up high. That's how we do it. So you get to the day of the special birthday, and you're like, well, I guess it's just another normal day. You're going to go to work. Maybe afterwards we'll come home and watch a TV show. Go to bed early. And the person whose birthday it is internally like, really? Have they forgotten it's my birthday? But you don't want to say anything. You appear pretentious. Prideful or arrogant, I don't know. So internally, you're like, this can't be. They couldn't have really forgotten my birthday. And like, it's a really big year this year. Have they forgotten my birthday? And you go through the day, and you're like, it's surely something is coming, and it's not coming. And you want to say it, but you're not, and you're sort of stewing inside. You're really getting frustrated. You walk in the door, and boom, surprise. And you're like, you go from 0 to 60 in 1 second, okay? That is sort of the nature of what Zechariah is describing here. He is saying to a people at their lowest of low moments, listen, I know how it feels. I know it feels like God has forgotten you, like, you know, God over here. But look ahead, rejoice, shout aloud. There is something on the horizon over which you will rejoice for eternity. So at this moment, live as if you expect God to surprise you greatly. That's what Zechariah is saying here when he says, rejoice, shout aloud. That's the first thing. It is a call to action from Zechariah. Remember, he's saying to the people at this moment who are in the doldrums, they're in the lowest of low. He is saying to them, I call you to rejoice and shout aloud. Look ahead with eyes of faith for the promise of the coming king. That's the second part. Look, he says, behold, in verse 9 and following. So verse 9 and following, here's another part of the shadow that goes to eternity past, another part of this. Zechariah says, here's why you should rejoice and shout aloud, because behold, your king is coming to you. Behold is like a word that means look, fixate upon, meditate on. Sometimes it gets translated as, here it is. I kind of like that. Here it is. Your king is coming to you. Now, again, this is strange. Why is it strange? We're in the year 500 BC, right around the 500 BC mark. Zechariah is speaking. He says, behold, your king is coming to you. And the people should have said, what king? We haven't had a king in Israel for 80 years. We have a king now. His name is Darius. He's Persian. And we don't want him to come to us. What king? And, you know, if you're sitting here and you're like, okay, and in that time period, maybe they're expecting a king. Maybe they were. But guess what? 2,500 years has passed. No king of Israel. And still counting. Right? Still waiting. Zechariah says to them, behold, your king is coming to you. Coming to you is the operative word, right? It is an anticipatory word. The prophet Zechariah is saying, wait, wait, wait. There is a king. He's coming. He's looking down with the kind of the eye over the brow, shielding the light, looking forward. He sees the king. He's coming. So rejoice and shout aloud. There is a king, and he is coming for you. Now look at how Zechariah describes the king. Let me give you some of the descriptions. Verse 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. Righteous, he says. The king will be righteous. That's beautiful, that he will be right in all of his ways, okay? I want to come back to having salvation. That's my favorite phrase in this chapter, so I want to come back to it. The next thing he says is humble. and mounted on a donkey is he. Like, what does that mean? The evidence of his humility will be that he will ride in on a donkey. And that's just bizarre and doesn't make sense. Why? Because a conquering king rides on a war horse. A beautifully decorated one at that, with armor and gems and beautiful tapestry. And that's what a king rides on. And if you're a king of Persia or Babylon, maybe you're carried by your servants and your slaves. I mean, that's even more powerful, isn't it? There are human beings carrying that king. That really speaks of his power and his authority. Zechariah says, there is a king who's coming to you. And guess what? He will be humble and low. The evidence? He will come to you on a donkey. A slow, simple donkey. It's intriguing, right? Terribly interesting, the prophecy here. He continues in verse 10 that he will bring peace to the nations. Remember how significant that is. The nations of the Gentiles. It's the Hebrew word that translates as heathen, those who are not Jews. He will bring peace to the nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and those who are far off, those who we don't know about. He will bring peace to them. What an absurd thing to say. His dominion, in verse 10, his dominion will be from sea to sea. And you're like, well, how big is that? Which sea are we talking about? Well, I don't know, but guess what the next line says? It will be to the ends of the earth. So I guess it's talking about all the seas, okay? His dominion, his kingdom will be to the ends of the earth. In verse 15, it says he will protect his people. Continues on from 15 to 16, he will save them. And then it says in verse 16, this is a beautiful picture. It says that he will make you to be like jewels in his crown. Isn't that cool? And if you're wondering, what does that mean? Here's what the King James Version says. He will make you to be gems in his crown as a symbol to all the land. Isn't that beautiful? Like the king will take and he'll put a crown on there and you will be a gem in his crown and you will be a symbol to all the land of the goodness of this king. I love that. It's beautiful. Going back to that description in verse 9, righteous and having salvation is he. I don't know about you, but I do think that most times when we read over these passages, I think we read over phrases like that and we're just like, okay, cool, that sounds good. But we don't really stop to think, that's weird. And I'll tell you why. We don't talk about, especially with salvation, we don't talk about someone having salvation. We do talk about people who save us. Like we say, this is the type of language you would use. My teacher saved me from flunking the class, right? My plumber saved me from having to replace my air conditioner, okay? That's what they do. They do an act of saving in the course of history, in your life, in a moment in time. They saved you from something. This is not what it says the coming king will do. It doesn't say that, behold, he's righteous and he will save you. It says he is righteous and having salvation as he. Why is it translated like that? It's a possessive verb with ongoing action. Possessive verb with ongoing action. It's a really weird way to say it. And here's the best example I can give you. It is similar to the words or the phrasing you might use if you were at a dinner party and there was a waiter who was serving up appetizers on his tray, right? Because here's what it is. He has them, and he has them all, not just one, but he has a bunch. And he's kind of like, who wants it? And he's dealing it out to anybody who wants it. You're like, well, I want an appetizer, me, and me too. Like, over here, I'll take one. And the waiter is dealing it out. He has a full supply of it, and he's dishing it out to whoever wants it. That is the way that Zechariah describes salvation. In verse 9, righteous and having salvation is he. It's like the king is coming, and he's got a whole bag of salvation. And he's asking the question, hey, who wants salvation? Anybody in the room want salvation? A little salvation for you, salvation for you. Anybody who wants it? There's a lot to go around. The New American Standard describes it like this. New American Standard Version says this. Righteous and endowed with salvation is he. The translators struggle over it because they say technically if we're to translate this accurately, it would say something like having been saved and being able to offer salvation is he. Like he was saved and because he has been saved, he has a full supply of salvation to deal out. It's absolutely amazing. Okay? This description of the coming king as righteous and having salvation is absolutely amazing. Now, let me say something. As we work through this passage, this is one of those moments where we have to say, this is about no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because believers and critics alike who read Zechariah's prophecy, they say this isn't true of any other king of Israel. There is no other person that we can look at in history and say, look, they kind of did this, or they sort of fit the image. There's not a king, there's not a person, there's no record of anything like this. But guess what? Jesus Christ, in his abnormal actions from Palm Sunday to the resurrection, confirmed that this was him. And I say abnormal because they are strange, right? For instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say that Jesus, when he's preparing to enter Jerusalem, says to his disciples, "Rejoice! Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion." And then he says to them, "Hey, listen, here's what I need you to do. Go into Jerusalem and go to a certain house, and there there'll be a donkey tied up. I need you to get the donkey for me." And when the person who owns the donkey asks, "Hey, what are you doing?" Say to them, "The Lord has need for it." Right? And you're like, what is he doing? Can't he just walk down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem? That'd be really easy, right? Jesus knows clearly that he's the fulfillment of the promise of Zechariah. So all four gospel writers record it. They say Jesus rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. People shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the King!" We go through these descriptions of the King and we say, yeah, all of them are true of Jesus. The gospel writers tell us that he was righteous in all of his ways. That the Lord, his Father, the Lord God, saved him from the grave, and that by saving him, entrusted him with the keys to heaven and hell, and gave him the authority over all salvation and creation to say to the people, who wants salvation? Who wants it? It's mine to give. The gospel writers tell us that Christ, by his death, offered, through the gospel received by faith, he offered peace to all people. That wars would cease in Jesus Christ, in the first and especially in the second coming of Christ. That his kingdom is from sea, to the ends of the earth. That his kingdom is realized in the church, isn't it? I would have loved to go back in history at the moment when the church was expanding through Asia to the eastern edges of Japan and Australia, and then in the Americas to the western edge of North America, and to say, look at that, it's a visible illustration from sea. The establishment of the church of Christ, his dominion over all the earth, that he makes you to be jewels in his crown as a symbol to all of the land of the goodness of our God through our King Jesus Christ. You see what's happening? Zechariah, standing in the shadow, was looking ahead, and he's like, I kind of get a picture of what's coming. We now stand on this side of the cross. The Spirit of God illumines to us the cross of Christ, and we look back and we say, look at that. Zechariah, he was greeting it from afar. He saw in shadows and types. He could barely make out the edges, and we look back and we say, look how beautiful this is. Our King has come. So we rejoice and shout aloud. Now here's the third thing. This is like the how should we be living? This is the what? What we're to be rejoicing over? Behold, your King is coming. But here's the why. If you read through chapter 9 of Zechariah, you would say there's no why. Well, there's one why in here, actually. In all of Zechariah, all of this beautiful description of what God will do for his people, there is one reason why in all of Zechariah. I don't know if you found it while we were reading, but it's in verse 11. In verse 11, the only evidence of the demonstration of the reason why God is moving on behalf of his people is this in verse 11. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. Why is the King coming? Why is he having salvation? Why is he working on behalf of his people? Why is he making you to be the jewel in his crown? Why is he protecting and saving? Why is he doing all of it? Verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you. That's an interesting phrase. At first glance, you are probably thinking, man, that refers all the way back to passages like Exodus 24. I wrote it there, Exodus 24. And under the Old Testament, in the Old Testament during this time, God gave his people signs. Probably the most prominent sign that was given for Israel in various ways was the sign of blood. And the sign of blood. And in Exodus 24, I'll just give you one example of this. In Exodus 24, and this is repeated again and again, but in Exodus 24, Moses is meeting with God, and God tells Moses this. He says, go to the foot of the mountain and build an altar. And he says, as you build an altar, then what you're to do is you're to take oxen. I believe it's two oxen. Maybe it's more, okay? Take the oxen, and I want you to sacrifice them. When you sacrifice them, I want you to take buckets, and I want you to collect the blood of the oxen. All of the blood of the oxen. And after you've done that, and you've burned those offerings to the Lord, I want you to take half of the buckets of blood, and I want you to dump it on the altar. And I want you to let it pour out over all of the ground. And then I want you to take the second bucket, and I want you to sprinkle it on all the people. Remember this in Exodus 24? And he says, this is the blood of my covenant with you. Okay, that's what he says in Exodus 24. And if you were to read the Old Testament through, you would see this type of sign is replete. It's everywhere in the tabernacle, in the temple. Every time someone sins, they're to go to the priest and make an offering. The blood's to be splattered and poured. And again and again, listen, if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a good probability that maybe this is the one of reasons that you have struggled with God. You read things like this in the Old Testament, you're like, that is messed up. It's terrifying, it's horrifying. Why is there so much blood and sacrifice? What are these weird pictures? I don't understand them, I don't agree with them, I struggle with them. Listen, here's the reality. It should be horrifying to you. That was the design. God gave his people pictures to remind them of the horrifying nature of their sin. To say that rebellion against God demands death. And the picture of the heinousness of your sin is that every day and at least once a year at the Day of Atonement, you would go to the temple and you would witness the pouring out of blood as a picture of the penalty for sin. Listen, here's how Charles Spurgeon describes it. Spurgeon captures this so beautifully. He said this, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, almost everything was sanctified by blood. The purple drops fell even on the book and all the people. The blood was to be seen everywhere. As soon as you entered the outer court, you saw a great brazen altar, and at the base of it were bowls of blood being constantly poured out. When you passed the first veil and you'd entered into the holy place, if you saw a priest, he would have been bespattered from head to foot with blood, his snow-white robes bringing the crimson spots most vividly before the eyes. If you looked around you, you saw the horns of the golden altar of incense smeared with blood, and the gorgeous veil which hid the innermost sanctuary was bedewed with a frequent sprinkling of the same. The holy tent was by no means a place for sentimentalists. Its emblematic teachings dealt with terrible realities in a boldly impressive manner. Its ritual was not constructed to gratify the taste of the people, but to impress their minds. It was not a place for dainty gentlemen, but for broken-hearted sinners. Everywhere, the troubled conscience would read lessons of God's peace and pardon. See, that seems to be what Zechariah is referring to at this moment because of the blood of the covenant. But guess what? Here's the problem. Here's the problem with thinking for a second that Zechariah is referring to the practice that was done in the temple every year at the Day of Atonement or all of the symbols and the images. Here's the problem. For about 90 years, the people at this point had ceased to make offerings to God. There was no blood being poured out. The temple had been destroyed. The altar had been leveled. They were carried to Babylon, and guess what? Nobody was letting them make sacrifices in Babylon. There was no priest to intercede on their behalf. They weren't going into the Holy of Holies. There was no veil to splatter it on. There's no book. There's no altar. There's nothing in Babylon. And when they got back and they started rebuilding the temple, guess what? They still haven't been able to make offerings for 90 years. If you were Jewish, even today, you would realize that there are theologians in the Jewish community who today are debating what happened during that time. For 90 years, was it that God was not forgiving sins? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. You know that. That's in Scripture. And so the question should be asked of Zechariah. You have told us, Zechariah, by the blood of the covenant, but what blood? Whose blood? There's no blood being shed for sins right now. What in the world are you referring to, Zechariah? As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. Well, let me get to that. Just a second. Zechariah is not looking back. Zechariah is looking to the future. You get that? He talks about the blood of the covenant here. He's not talking about the blood of bulls and goats. He's talking about the blood of the Lamb. He's speaking about a covenant that God has spoken about for ages, but is rooted not in the past, but in the future. He's looking forward, shading his eyes, looking to the cross and saying, the blood of the covenant that God will one day ratify. And I don't know how he's going to do it, but I know he will. I think this is why, if you go back and you read about the Exodus 24, the blood of the covenant, or you read about it in Old Testament scripture, you would find oftentimes God refers it to, and he refers to it as an everlasting covenant. You remember that? An everlasting covenant. The Hebrew word is olam, that we translate everlasting, olam. You know what it literally means? It means of the ages. And I think too often we think about the everlasting covenant and we say, great, it has an everlasting effect for us. And it does. God's covenant never ceases. But guess what? Probably even more importantly that means. It means not only is the effect everlasting, it means its origin is from everlasting. Its origin is from the ages. As the covenant was spoken about, the blood of this eternal covenant, the prophets were looking ahead. And they were saying a covenant that will be established one day with better blood. Don't know whose blood it is. Don't know exactly what that would be like, but it will be established with better blood. Again, as the writer of Hebrews says now in chapter 10, for since the law was but a shadow. Isn't that interesting? The law was but a shadow. There it is. The law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually being offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Did you hear that? Sacrifice in the temple can't make you perfect. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Zechariah is telling the people, listen, God has made a covenant with you, but the blood of the goats and the bulls and the ox and the things you've been doing and you haven't been doing the last 90 years, that blood, just a sign for you. It's a symbol, but it had no efficacy to make you perfect. It didn't make you pure. It didn't forgive you from your sins. That covenant was established in the ages, in a time to come, as he looks forward to the cross standing in the shadow. Looking forward to the coming of the Savior, the King, who would be endowed with salvation, distributing it to all who come by faith. It's a beautiful full circle moment in the prophetic message of Zechariah. Listen, the thing that's for you, the thing that should be more shocking than bucketfuls of blood from ox, I know that's shocking, I know it's horrifying. The thing that should be more shocking to you is that the very God of very God took on human flesh and he poured out his blood for you. You should say, if bulls shock me, how absolutely astounding and sad and terrible and hopeful and tragic and encouraging and all of this, how much this moves me. Because this isn't an animal, it's the God of the universe, the one who created you. This is what Zechariah is looking forward to as he speaks about the blood of the covenant. Listen again to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places. How did he get there? How did he get into the Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God? How did he get there? Not by the means of the blood of goats, not by the means of the blood of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. That's why John says in Revelation, I looked and behold, a multitude of people. And when I looked at them, I saw that they were clothed in white linen and they had been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. That's the multitude. They're covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's what we celebrate on Easter. It's what we celebrate every Sunday. The death of Christ, the pouring out of his blood for the forgiveness of sins, his resurrection over the grave as the evidence that he did what he said he would do. He conquered the grave on our behalf, and now he extends, like a waiter to you, he extends. Want salvation? Anybody want salvation? Receive it by faith. It is mine to give. Here's the last thought I want to leave you with. I think this will really help us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. When Jesus resurrected over the grave, I mentioned earlier, he raised 3 days later after being crucified. And you remember, he walked with his disciples. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, he walked with many of his disciples. He ate with them, he talked with them. One of those disciples in particular was Thomas. You remember the story of Thomas. I think John records it in chapter 20. And he says that Thomas said, "I can't believe that Christ has raised again. I won't believe it until I see the holes in his hands and I see the hole in his side, and until I can feel them with my own hands, I will not believe that Christ has raised again." And you remember what happened? Jesus met Thomas and he said, "Thomas, come here." He's like, "Here, come here, feel the holes." And he felt his side. And you remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God, I believe." Here's my question to you. When Jesus resurrected over the grave, why did he keep the holes? You ever wonder that? Like, it's not by default. I mean, he just raised from the dead. If he wanted to, he could just make a little cosmetic changes, right? The holes could be gone. He could look like the conquering king, not the defeated king. Why did he keep the holes in his hands? The hole in his side, the holes in his feet, the scars on his head. I believe that we will see those things one day. Why did he keep those? It's for a very important reason. It's so that you and I, for all of eternity, can look at the signs of God's covenant with us. If we ever doubt that God has loved us, if we ever wonder, has he made a payment for our sins? What is the blood of the covenant? Where has it come from? How do I know that I'm truly saved? How do I know that God will hold me secure? If we ever ask those questions, we will for eternity be able to look at Christ, and we will be able to see the evidence that the blood has been poured out for the remission of sins. That Christ will literally be able to say to us, "Look at my hands and my feet and my side. This is where the blood was poured out. This is where the covenant was inaugurated." Right from here, the covenant of grace was initiated by God, by me, on your behalf. This is how you were saved. And if you ever doubt, behold, look and see. This is what we celebrate every Sunday as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the church will celebrate for eternity, that we have been forgiven. And now, not like Zechariah, we don't see in shadows. Now we see with beautiful technicolor. We see by the work of the Holy Spirit, the cross of Christ. We can read and meditate upon and always be reminded of the hope of our salvation. This is the good news, beloved, that Christ the Lord has risen today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that indeed you have saved us. You have made us white as snow. The imagery of the Old Testament before the coming of our Savior, that imagery was designed to draw our attention to the penalty for sin, to help us see our need for a Savior. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have satisfied the demands of the law. We thank you that your plan from before you set the foundations of the earth was to come to us, to take on human flesh, to take on humanity, and then to submit yourselves to sinful human beings, to be hung on a cross, and to inaugurate this beautiful covenant of grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent your Son, and we ask this morning, as we celebrate this supper, we ask that it would be to us a sign and a seal of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we ask all of this. Amen.